Millard Erickson, the church is the chosen people of God. They belong to him and he belongs to them. You can say, well, what's the matter with regarding the mic here of having that on? There's people that, especially today, miss the message. They're posted online. And we had one of our church family members here that he's got a job. He's not able to be here hardly ever on Sundays. And he was talking about listening to Joe Clausen, who spoke in January about original holiness. And so having the mic on is important for that, because otherwise they have this long gap that they're saying, this isn't working. So we got the microphone working. There's Millard Erickson's quote. I'm going to read a longer quote by Bill Hybels, pastor at Willow Creek. You can follow along there, or you can just listen. There's nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgiven, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity of human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. Still to this day, the potential of the church is almost more than I can grasp. No other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing comes close. I like that because I believe that. And we can all look and see some mars on the church and some ways we're pretty blemished and limited and not effective. I'm going to share just some of my stories of my experience with church. I've got 3 foot stories I'm going to tell you. They're in the context of church in other parts of the world. The first one is in India, Himachal Pradesh. Some years back, our church partnered in going over to India and partnered with Dinesh and Rachel Chan, and they were beginning a ministry there in that northern part of India where there was only 1% of the population was Christian. And they started with prayer. And so we went there to pray, and I had the privilege of going there twice to Shimla. And in their room, then they opened it up for ministry leaders training. As long as a group of 4 of us were coming from the States, they brought some of their ministry leaders together, and we were to impart something to them of scripture, of encouragement. And as the leaders were coming, I'd ask where they're coming from and what parts and what villages. And a group of 3 men came, and we were there in November. And their climate is similar to ours, primarily because of their altitude. It's about the altitude of Denver. And it was maybe upper 20s, upper 30s that day, and it snowed. And I saw these men walked in with bare feet. And I said, you know, ask them how long had they, how far away had they come. And one of them had come 10 kilometers. And I thought, my God, not swearing, but I'm saying, my God, I'm here to impart something to these people. And they've come 10 kilometers in bare feet so they can go back to their village and have a group of believers that they're imparting to called the church. And I was really humbled and thought, very inadequate. They should be teaching me something. More recently, I've been in Africa, Rwanda, Africa, with Our Response, praying about going there in 2014 or 2015. But there, again, we gathered and they invite us because we're the white Americans and allegedly we have something to offer, but most times they have much more to offer us. And as they're worshiping, they come out in the middle and it's a dirt floor and the soil is reddish. And they start dancing, and it's a real exuberant worship. And the children are dancing, and the men and women are dancing. And soon there's a cloud, a reddish cloud from the dust. And I thought, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And there's this good news that's rising up in this dust in their worship. One more foot story is in Canada, Fort Hope, where Kendall and I have traveled up there many times. I think we began going up there in 96 or 97. And we were bringing teams in one of the first or second years of bringing teams up there. They had a week of outreach. It was a music festival. And one of the leaders and I went to a prayer gathering in the morning. And we had done some history and were aware of the gap between whites and Native Americans and how that gap had been by wrongs and broken treaties. And in the spiritual context, missionaries that had gone, that instead of sharing Christ and Christianizing and seeing them becoming believers in Christ, they colonized, they Americanized. They you know, said, speak our language and wear our clothes. And so it created this gap. So we were aware of the history there and came into their community, their reservation. And that morning then, one other leader and I came in and were praying with intercessors that had gathered, those praying for this week of the music festival. And I saw they had a basin out and a towel, and I thought, oh, it's going to be a foot washing service. And I've been a part of those. If you've seen them, they're neat. It's going from what's happened. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And he was saying, you know, as I've served you, you as leaders go out and serve others. And they asked the other leader and I to come in the middle, and they washed our feet and said, will you forgive us? And I just started crying. I thought, there's nothing like this in the local church. These are people of God, and they're crossing lines asking me to forgive them. And they said, you know, we've held things against you, the white man, and we blamed our problems on you, and will you forgive us? More in this context of River of Life, an elders meeting some years back, we're praying, and the Holy Spirit's convicting me of sin in me. And I believe 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he's my high priest. I don't have to go to anybody else. I bring him my sin. I brought it. I'm washed. I'm clean. But the Holy Spirit was just saying that part of confessing your sins to one another that you might be healed. And so I made a confession of some icky things in my life at that time. Connie's aware of it. The eldership that we have now is aware of it. Jim McCracken. But at that point, I was pastoring the church, and these were leaders, and I didn't know whether this was going to mean dismissal, whether they were going to fire me, whether they were going to forgive me. And what happened is they poured grace on me and forgiveness on me and accountability on me. And they stood with me. And there's something amazing about being free like that. You read Psalms 32 that talks about, you know, blessed and wonderful is the life whose person, when your sins are forgiven and lifted up, and there's nothing held against you. Is the church perfect? Absolutely not. In India, there's power struggles, and this guy's taking over this church. And in Africa, in 1994, you have a Christianized country. I mean, you're talking like 90% Christian that has a conflict, and 800,000 people are killed in a genocide. The Tutsis against the Hutus, that's almost as bad as the Swedes against the Norwegians. But brutally murdered. Was the church perfect? Absolutely not. In Canada, there's the church is struggling there. And there's a great hopelessness that can surround them. And the pastors at some time or another say, I'm ready to give up. I'm ready to quit. I'm not seeing victory. And in our own context, we've had divisions and splits and challenges. So is the church perfect? No. But it is incredible. There's nothing like it. Adam and Eve had this direct relationship with God. They disobeyed, and now they're separated. They're driven from the Garden of Eden, and now there's this posting of angelic guards preventing humankind from ever stumbling back into that perfect place again. Although I believe that at the end of the age, there's this recreating that happens in this world called the kingdom of God. Well, after they're driven away and are separated, you have this period of time, and now you have a worship that's in a structure. It's a temporary structure. It's a tabernacle. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you're kind of going through some of those in Genesis and Exodus. Here's how you make this, and the curtain is this long, and it's made out of goat skins. And some of it is kind of some, oh my goodness, but very detailed, because this is the first place that they were going to be gathering in and being the people of God, the followers of God. And there was the priests that were the ones then that did go before God and presented the sins of the people to God. You go forward into the New Testament. Well, even before the New Testament, you have the temple. And Solomon builds it as beautiful, and there's gold all over the place, and silver is like common junk stuff. It's so lavish. And here's the presence of God, and there's designations of here's kind of the outer courts for the common people, here's the inner courts, here's the holy place, here's the holy of holies, and only one guy could go in there once a year. And it's so specific of how you go before God that they've got a rope tied to his leg that if he does it wrong, he's zapped. And if they went in to rescue him, they'd be zapped. And now they've got a real problem. This is how we're going to get these guys out of here. So they had a rope on him. That if he did it wrong and he's zapped by God, they pull him out. It's a serious thing. The temple's destroyed by when the nation of Israel disobeys, and then they rebuild it, and it's not as beautiful, but it's the presence of God there in the Ark of the Covenant. This is the container where God's presence is. And we know he's infinite. He's all over. And yet he chose to be in this location and express himself through that. That one time when they're bringing the stuff back from a country that had invaded and stole all their stuff and stole the Ark of the Covenant, and wherever that went, they were blessed and prospered. These guys, on bringing it back, take a sneak peek in there. Let's just take a look. Boom, they're zapped. I mean, it's a serious deal. They're bringing it on an ox cart and bringing it back, and they hit a pothole or rut or something. And boom, you know, it's falling out. And they don't want it to fall out and hit the ground. So they reach out and touch it. These guys are zapped. It's like, God, I mean, that doesn't seem fair. They're wanting to honor you. And it's this whole aspect. He's a holy God. He's a holy God. He's a holy God. And then Christ comes in. And with that context, he's an ordinary guy, born of Mary and Joseph, Mary and the Holy Spirit, from Galilee. And during this time, they had synagogues, and it was more local assemblies where scribes and what they call men of the law, the people of the law, lawyers, but they really were, the law was the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments and all the laws there. So they were teaching people in these local synagogues. And Jesus comes on the scene looking very ordinary and says, I'm the Son of God. And they're saying, not the God we know. We're talking about the God who zaps people, that if you go in the temple, you've got to be very precise and very orderly. You've got to be the priest. And Jesus starts talking about how they can have a relationship with him. What Gordon James MacDonald talks and says, we live in the age of between the cross and the crown, that Jesus then dies on the cross for our sins, and this whole sacrificial system is done. And we don't have to be bringing lambs or goats or pigeons or grain offerings on Sunday mornings to offer up in front of our sins. We offer our lives. And he forgives us, and he says, come boldly before my presence. And when he dies, that curtain is torn. And he just symbolizes that this is open access now, and I'm your priest. You don't have any other people. You don't come to me and confess your sin and I bring it to God. You bring it directly to him, like I quoted in 1 John 1:9. Okay, we're going to get into some scripture. I'm going to have it posted here, some things, and then we're going to... Whoops, I pressed it too many times. And then I'm going to have you look up some passages. First of all, the church, Big C Church, is global and universal. And we read about it in Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. And this is Jesus speaking, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This is the only gospel, a little trivia, the only gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that has the word church in it. See, if you can circle that one, say, hey, I learned something here. But the point, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. There's an authority given there. Our Catholic church then believes that Peter was the first pope. He's really saying on the foundation of the disciples and the apostolic, I'm building my church. I'm building it on people. And I'm giving you an authority. So this is the Big C Church that's global, that's universal, that when I go to India, when I go to Africa or Canada, and wherever you go, there's this Big C Church. It might not be a non-denominational church like River of Life, but they declare Jesus Christ as Lord and King. And it's His church. There's a local church that's a more geographical church. And we read about it when Paul's writing letters. And in this one here to the Corinthians, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be His holy people together with all those everyone who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a local church. It'd be like saying if there was only one church in Cambridge and he writes a letter, it'd be to the church in Cambridge. It's this local geographical place. Now I'm going to invite you to turn to John 17. And we're going to read three verses there. Unity is a big deal about the church. Being united. I don't know that I have any of my passages marked in. So I'm going to just be right there with you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 17, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. Jesus is praying for himself. He prays for the disciples, and he prays into the future for us. And it's at this point that he really is praying for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone, verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So this unity is an important deal. There's 22,000 denominations today. 22,000, that's a lot of different churches. And we're a non-denominational church. We're like not a denomination. Well, we're still a subgroup of that Big C church. Well, there's some struggles with that, and there's some good things in that as well. I'm going to read something by Aaron McCarter. He's the lead pastor of Maryville Vineyard, a growing church filled with incredible people in East Tennessee. He has a blog article called My Fourth Cousin, Twice Removed in Christ. It's got a little bit of length, but I think it's worth the read. It was a typical morning at the coffee shop, but I'd forgotten my headphones. Productivity plummeted. I'm not good at tuning out my surroundings. I overheard a conversation. Okay, you caught me. I was blatantly eavesdropping. A young man was counseling a younger man. They were talking about Jesus. I zeroed in because I was encouraged. The advice was good. The knowledge of Scripture was apparent. They were talking about their church, which sounded like an awesome place. And then, in only a matter of seconds, I went from highly encouraged to deeply disappointed, and even pretty angry. The younger one asked his very knowledgeable mentor how he felt about a long list of today's most prominent Christian leaders, along with several local ministers. The answers were short and absolute. What about preacher number one? Oh, he's amazing. What about preacher number two? I'm uncomfortable with his eschatology. Don't listen to him. What about preacher number three? He's brilliant, but easy on sin. Don't listen to him. Be careful. What about preacher number four? He's a great interpreter of Scripture. I just wish he didn't endorse preacher number three. What about preacher number five? He's a heretic. I admit there's fruit in his ministry, but I have concerns about whether or not he's really a follower of Christ. What about preacher number six? He's great, but definitely not like us in our theological corner. Steer clear. What about preacher number seven? Are you serious? She's a woman. What about preacher number eight? I like him, but you're better off listening to preacher number one. Why does preacher number one do ministry with preacher number seven? The woman. I think he wants to work on unity. It makes me very uncomfortable. There were more. Many more. I listened in horror. There was, it seemed, genuine disgust. Even more unsettling in terms of theology, these ministers were all very similar. They weren't from all over the map. In fact, they were all conservative and primarily evangelical ministers with a deep love for the Bible, yet many of them were completely dismissed as ignorant, misguided, confused, and even heretical. And then he writes, when we first become followers of Jesus, we have one basic understanding. Jesus is our hero. I love that. Every time we meet another follower of Jesus, we find a new brother or new sister. There is genuine delight. Every church building is a beautiful reminder we aren't alone. The kingdom of God is advancing and our voice is strong. But then we decide on a church home, a good thing. We realize not everybody in our Jesus circle sees faith the same way. This produces a new, much smaller circle with our closest theological kin. For us, it'd be like Truebridge, our smaller circle. He continues, however, your smaller circle is not your new family. They aren't your closest of kin either. I don't have any distant cousins in Christ. Only brothers and sisters. I don't have any distant cousins of Christ, only brothers and sisters. Maybe you're right and they're wrong about, oh, let's say, mode of baptism. It doesn't mean that they can't teach you, correct you, encourage you. They're well equipped by the Holy Spirit to serve you and to serve them. So, this is his concluding statement. May every brother and sister give you true delight. And may every church building be a beautiful reminder we aren't alone. The kingdom of God is advancing and our voice is strong together. So there's 22,000 denominations. The Bible is talking about unity, not uniformity. It's not saying that we all have to believe the same thing. We have convictions. And as a church, there's some convictions that are unbendable, that we're not going to change or drop. We're convinced that the Holy Spirit is alive today, that He's doing amazing things. We're convinced that prophecy is part of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that He does healing today. We're convinced that there's a prayer language called tongues that can be a real device of things in the body of the Christ. But as a church, we're convinced it's an important part of growing in Jesus Christ. It's a heavenly language to Him. So that's why there's 22,000 different denominations, is there's really 22,000 different beliefs coming from the same Bible. And yet there's some core beliefs that we can stand together in this community and join with every church that says Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, salvation is through Him. Now we've got a foundation there of something that we can say, we can stand with you in that. So, we're going to go through three biblical images of the church. We're going to start with the people of God. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Verse 24 through 26. Romans is right after the Gospels. If you were there in John, Hebrews, not Hebrews, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Or you go to the table of contents. Here we go, Romans 9, verse 24. For this hope we were saved. I'm on 8, excuse me. Even us whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As He says in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people. I will call them My loved one who is not My loved one. He's quoting Hosea here, Hosea chapter 1. And often our identity is in a building. We say, let's go to church. It means we're going to a building, we're going to a place, we're going to a location. But really we're going to a gathering of the people of God. And Hosea was prophesying forward of a time when God was going to call others beside the Jews, beside the children of Israel. It was expanding in a way that surprised them. Wow, even the Gentiles can get saved? This is something radical as Jesus walking on the earth. And so it's anybody that says, Jesus is my hero. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe there's salvation through Him. So God created a people for Himself. He chose Abraham, then Israel, 12 tribes, Jews, then Gentiles. So the Old Testament was marked by this outward sign of circumcision, and everyone that was a people of God was circumcised. And then in Romans, Paul talks about, okay, there's a new sign. There's a circumcision of the heart. It means that there's the things of your heart is cut, and you're kind of cutting out the junk and the gunk and letting the Holy Spirit purify you and make you a holy person. You're a people of God. You're set apart. And just like these guys that had the rope on the leg that could approach God, they said, now you've got a direct approach, and He's your friend, but there's a holiness about Him as well. And that you can only approach Him by having your sins clean. But I'm still kind of a junky person at times. That fancy theological word, efficacious. When you say yes to Jesus, I've sinned, I've gone against Your ways. He's cleaned every sin from my past, my current, and my future. And that allows me and lets me be holy. Efficacious means it's completely effective. Even though I have down days where I'm really not a good person, I'm not zapped and nobody has to drag me out by the rope. It's because of that work on the cross has made me holy. And like what Joe Clausen was preaching and teaching on was original holiness. We go back to like Adam and Eve before they sinned. We're clean, we're righteous. I'm not a sinner saved by grace like an alcoholic who's going through the 12 steps and is always an alcoholic. God says you're a new creation. Secondly, the second image of the church is that it's the body of Christ. So just flick a little bit forward to Romans 12. Verse 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, talk about this aspect of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So he says, the hand can't say, you know, I'm not a part. The ear can't say to the eye, why aren't you like me? So when we look at everybody here, he's created us unique and we're all apart. And it's wrong for us to say, boy, I wish I was like her. I wish I was like him. You're you. And when you stand before God, you're to say, I'm here because I was me. I'm trying to remember how Alexis had said that the other week. But our responsibility is being me before God, how he's gifted me, how he's made me, not for me to be like somebody else. Christ is the head of this body. The body is an image of interconnectedness between persons who make up the church. It's a unified body characterized by genuine fellowship. It's universal and the church is an extension of Christ's ministry. We had a crazy fun time last night, and those that were there know that we did. But I wouldn't say it was fellowship. Some would say we had good fellowship. Fellowship is something more than just crazy fun time together. Fellowship is something of going to a deeper level of sharing our lives with one another, praying for one another. And often that happens really good in life groups, in smaller groups, where you share life. One of my stories is in 2005, I got a call from the county sheriff saying, we're at your mother's home, your dad's been in an accident, and we'll stay here until you get here. My dad was killed in a traffic accident. And the next day I came to church and I got in front and said, I would rather be here than any place else. And I wasn't just pandering, I wasn't just saying something to be nice. But there was something of fellowship that said, I would rather be here with you and have you stand with me and praying for me and walking with me. That's what fellowship is. It's not just getting together. And it was fun. It was a great time last night. It was silly. It was fun. There's great memories from it. But it's not fellowship. Fellowship is that sharing of Jesus Christ with one another and doing life together with one another. All right. Third image is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3. So Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. This is working out really good. I say that because I'm kind of lazy and don't like going all over the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So when did this church age begin, where James McDonald says we're between the cross and the church? So Acts 2 at Pentecost really is the beginning of this thing called the church. One name is it the Kaideon. I'm going to have to go back to my notes. Ecclesia is the Greek term that I think many are familiar with, which means called out ones. But this Kyriake is a term meaning belonging to God. Belonging to God. Ecclesia, called out ones. So here he's saying that you're the temple of God. At Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it began that church age, that ecclesia. The Holy Spirit brought the church into being in Acts 2. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit with individuals and the collective group indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes the church pure and holy. The church is an easy target for criticism and failings. And some of it's deserved. However, Christ is more confident of the church than I think most people are. When he says, the very gates of Hades, the very gates of hell is not going to overrun the church. He's got a lot of confidence in us, in his people. So implications. I'm going to go through five real quick, and then we're going to have the now what's. The church is established by God. It's not a human institution merely for a social center. It's established by God. Secondly, the church exists because of its relationship to God to carry out the Lord's will by the power of the Holy Spirit. This week is kind of like the what is the church. Next week is going to be why does the church exist? What does the church do? Number three, the church is a continuation of the Lord's presence and ministry to the world. Number four, the church is to be a fellowship of believers who are the image of God. Purity and devotion are strong qualities of this church. And finally, the church is made up of imperfect people. It will be perfect when Christ returns. Now what? Now we know what the church is. How do I walk home from today? First of all, pray and live in unity. It's a big thing. Pray and live in unity. You hang around this church long enough, you'll get your toes stepped on by somebody. Probably me. And it's an opportunity for not ignoring it, not pretending it didn't happen, but confronting it. You know, when you said that, that hurt me. You know what? I didn't know that. And my wife would nod her head. He's kind of oblivious to all those things. Yeah, he runs roughshod. And it's an opportunity for me to say, I'm sorry. You know, I see, now that you said that, I see why that was a careless thing for me to say. And I'm sorry. And we move forward in unity. What's the other option? I don't say anything about it. I'm offended. And every time I see that person, I think, you know, zap, 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 that idiot. Oh, I don't like that. You know, and we kind of turn our conversation to somebody else. It's not unity, and it hurts the church family. The other option is, well, I'm going to just take my toys and go to another church. And many people do that. And they're offended, something happens, they disagree. They say, go to another church. What's going to happen? You'll get offended in that church. And you either take your toys to another church and you keep moving and moving and moving, or you get to a place where you say, I need to talk to that person. And I've had people come to me and say, you know, I've been mad at you for 2 years. And I'm going, 2 years? And I'm stunned. It's like, how can you be mad at a person for 2 years and not talk to them? I'm not that unapproachable. But I am a clod at times. And I wish you would have said something. I'm thinking this. It's not like, well, why didn't you say something 2 years ago? I mean, I'm glad it's out so we can move forward in our relationship. There's no reason for us to be and have a wall between us. Pray and live in unity. Find your part. We're going to talk about that. Your giftings, that's Romans 12, that's 1 Corinthians 12. Each one of you have gifts. You have something to bring to the table. What is it? Find your part and then play your role. Let it blossom and let it grow. Let it be expressed here. Stand with me, please. Holy Spirit, each one of us can kind of go through our mind and the files of it, and we can pull out files of where the church hasn't been a safe place, where there's been gossip, where there's been things said carelessly, and sometimes things said intentionally, and where it has been a really ugly thing. And we can also go through those thoughts, and we can think of times where we have been struggling, we've been weak or hurt, and the church, the people have surrounded us and prayed for us and helped us out in practical ways of finances or food or giving rides or counsel. And it's been a beautiful thing. And Lord, we want to be a person that really displays who you are to each of us here and to our community. We want a church that's incredible and is invincible in you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we move forward as a church, as we're building and growing, that you deepen our relationships and deepen our love for each other. And when there are things that upset us and bother us, offend us, that we confront them in love and that we work through that forgiveness and apologies, and we move forward from that offense into a place of even deeper love. And Lord, that in you the river of life can be that church, like Bill Hybels says, there's nothing else like it in the world because you are the center of it. You are the head of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a tremendous week.